In this next section, we're going to be considering the fact that God is self-existent. What we mean by that is that God's existence does not depend on anything or anyone. God exists by virtue of his own nature. Now that's in total contrast to us and to the rest of creation. We are entirely dependent on others for our existence. Obviously that's a biological fact, as each of us realizes that we wouldn't be here if it weren't for the parents that we have, the grandparents, the great-grandparents, and so on. And beyond all of that, we wouldn't be here if it were not for the fact of creation, where God decided to create the heavens and the earth and create human beings, and in particular decided that we should be part of that creation. So we are men and women who by nature are dependent on others. We're not merely dependent on others for our existence, we're entirely dependent on others for the human beings that we are. In fact, one of the differences between us as people and God as God is that where we can accurately speak about him as a being, it would be more accurate to speak about us as human beings really as being human becomings, because we're not set in who we are. We are constantly in the process of being changed and influenced and molded by those around us, by the circumstances around us. I am not the same man that I was 10 years ago. And right there is an expression of my dependence, because the person that I am today is a person that has been influenced by multitudes of people and factors. I am not independent. I'm not able, even if I wanted to be my own man, not simply in the sense that I don't have the ability to create myself at the very beginning, but even now, having been created, I still don't have the option of being independent. It's an interesting thought that in our culture there's a striving after independence. But even people who set out to be independent, actually in that are demonstrating their dependence, because the very idea of wanting to be independent is an idea that was fed to them by another. They're dependent on others for the very idea of being independent, and ultimately that's something that we would trace right back to the Garden of Eden. Eve was dependent on God until the serpent came along and sowed the idea that maybe she could be independent. But the idea of independence was an idea that came out of dependence. The only choice was whether she was going to be dependent on God or dependent on the ideas that the serpent was feeding into her mind at the time. So, we as human beings are in every regard, not simply in our origins, but in all of our existence, we are dependent beings. And that's entirely in contrast to the nature of God. So far as God is concerned, all that we can say is God always was and always is. Psalm 90, in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who he is utterly independent of anything that has to do with our created order, utterly independent of any other influences as well, for that matter. His being always has been and always will be exactly as it is. He is not a becoming, he is a being. He was never created, he never came into being. We, in contrast, are created by outside causes, and our being is constantly changing as we're impacted by those forces, and we spend our lives responding to and reacting to people around us, situations around us, circumstances around us. And what we need to bear in mind as we think about that is that God is totally unaffected by all that is outside of him. When we speak about his independence or his self-existence, we're not simply saying that he didn't have a mother and father. We're actually saying that as he is now, he is totally unaffected by that which goes on around him. He is not constantly living in a reactionary mode or in a responding mode, in a changing mode. it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like. We're people who constantly live by reaction and by response. But God has no outside sources that are prompting him to do this, causing him to think that way, motivating him to move in a certain direction or to change his utterly independent, unaffected by all that is outside of him. He was there before there was anything that there could have been outside of him in any case, and now that there is this created order surrounding us, it still is not a stimulant that would affect him into being a different being. He is who he is. He has no need of outside sources either to start his existence or to continue his existence. He is eternally self-sufficient. How different that is to us, and how different that is to the whole created order, because when we consider the world that we live in and the people that we know, the ideas that we've just been talking about seem to make no sense. But so far as the created order is concerned, no thought here of independence, utterly dependent all the way through. So Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Everything other than God is utterly dependent, ultimately dependent upon him. All that exists exists because of him. All that exists exists as an expression of his existence. We talk about cause and effect. We're aware in our scientific understanding of reality that there is no effect that doesn't have a cause, and so much scientific exploration is in pursuit of understanding the cause. And when something disastrous happens, a plane crash or something like that, the investigators come in. They know that something is happening, and what they're looking for is the cause. In our natural world, every effect must have a cause. Everything that exists is only there because there's a cause behind that. We understand that God is ultimately the cause of all things, but God is a cause in a unique sense. He is a cause without also being simply an effect. Every other cause is caused by something behind it. We may say, for example, that the plane crash was caused by a malfunctioning part. But that malfunctioning part then is an effect that has been caused by a prior cause. Maybe the cause prior to that was a mechanic who didn't do his job properly. But we trace the chain of cause and effect back and back and back. Ultimately we get to God, but the uniqueness of God is not simply that he is the ultimate cause, but he is the cause who is not the effect of any other cause. That's the essential difference between creation and creatures on the one hand, and the creator on the other. He is the creator. He is the ultimate cause, the cause who is a cause without also being an effect. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 speaks of this. "We in him we live and move and have our being." We are ultimately effects. He is ultimately cause. Now, if that's true in the sense of God's existence and in the sense of God's being, it should point us in the direction of understanding that God does not need anyone or anything. As we talk about the word independent or perhaps self-sufficient, what we mean by that is this attempt to survive by ourselves, our attempt to make it by ourselves, the idea that perhaps I don't need anybody else. The only one who is truly independent, the only one who is truly self-sufficient, is God. And what that means is that he doesn't need any part of his creation. He doesn't need it in order to exist himself, but he doesn't need any part of his creation for any other reason. He's utterly, absolutely independent and self-sufficient. Now, that has practical implications for us. That means that God doesn't need help. He doesn't need anything from you or me. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't serve him, but he doesn't need that help. still in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is addressing the philosophers at Athens, he's describing to them God, who to them is the unknown God. But this is what he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Paul is saying God doesn't need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He can't possibly need our help, because even if we had the ability to give him any help, that ability would simply be ability that came from him. If he hadn't given us that ability, it wouldn't exist in the first place. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help for any aspect of his purposes. He didn't need our help in creation. He didn't need our help in bringing us to birth. He didn't need our help in bringing us to new birth. And the future of his plan is not dependent on our service. Now, he chooses to use us in that plan, but the important point is that he is not dependent on us, either in the execution of that plan or for the success of that plan. God doesn't need anything from mankind. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, independent. And one of the areas where this would be true would be in the realm of relationships. God doesn't even need relationships with people, with mankind, in the sense of some deep inner need within him, perhaps a need of loneliness. Often we think that God was kind of a lonely giant who'd lived a past eternity in some majestic isolation, but decided enough was enough, and really, wouldn't it be great if he could have some friends? And often we see ourselves perhaps as the solution to God's problem of loneliness. That isn't true. God doesn't need us in that regard, in terms of a need for relationships, any more than he needs us for any other aspect of what we might think that we can offer to him. Jesus understood this, and in John chapter 17, as he's praying to his Father, he's meditating on the nature of the relationship that existed between the three persons of the Trinity in all eternity. Let's read John chapter 17, and in verse 5, Jesus' prayer is this. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Father and the Son enjoyed glory long before there was a world. Their experience of their life prior to the existence of the created order was not a life that was in any way limited or unfulfilled, a life that was missing something. It was glory. Jesus looks, as it were, nostalgically back to those days as he stands on earth in his humanity at this point. Verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." What he's praying is that the disciples that he has now come into relationship with would have the privilege of experiencing the glory and the joy of relational life and love that the Trinity had perfectly enjoyed for all eternity. It wasn't that God was lonely. Eternally, there had been love and fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus describes the nature of that common life shared together as glory. There was nothing lacking in God which required the creation of mankind to fill some kind of a void in him. No, the reason is because in the wonder of their eternal relationships, in the purposes of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoke with one another and said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could create some other beings who would be able to enjoy what we've always enjoyed?" It's for our sake, not for his sake, that mankind was created, and those in Christ brought into the opportunity of experiencing for eternity that which God has experienced throughout a past eternity. So God's utter self-sufficiency sets him apart from all creation. God is a self-existent being. We are creatures who are dependent on others for our being. His being, therefore, is a fundamentally different kind of being to ours. We sometimes think of it simply in terms of quantity, as if when we're talking about God's eternity, what we mean by that is simply that he has existed for longer than us. But actually, it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. The qualitative difference is that he exists with an entirely different kind of being. We tend to think of ourselves as small and of him as big. The difference perhaps between a raindrop and an ocean. We understand that we're just a drop in the bucket, but he's a vast ocean. But it isn't simply that we're a little bit of water and he's a vast amount of water. No, there are differences between us that are fundamental. None of the limitations or the imperfections of our existence can be projected onto him in our thoughts about him. He is utterly separate from his creation. We'll talk about that further when we think about what it means to say that God is holy. There are similarities in the sense that man is made in the image of God, but there are vast differences. We are only imaging some aspects of who God is, and certainly when we talk here about the self-existence of God, this talks of something that is vastly different, separating creature from creator with a gulf that cannot be bridged. But having said all of that, whilst it is utterly true that God does not need us for anything, that he doesn't need our help, he doesn't even need our service, he doesn't need our love, he doesn't need our affection, he is entirely independent, still we have to say that the revelation that comes through in the scriptures, loud and clear, wonderful revelation, is that whilst God does not need us, he chooses to delight in us. When we think about not being needed, that tends to make us feel insignificant, certainly when we're in any kind of a human setting, a human organization or a group of people, and we feel like we're not needed. We go in on ourselves and we wrestle with feelings of insignificance. None of what we've said here concerning God not needing us should leave us in a place of insignificance. Actually, quite to the contrary. We're not insignificant, we're meaningful, and we're meaningful not because God needs us, but because God chose to create us to be meaningful to him. It was his desire, it was his delight. We are created for that reason, not to satisfy a need, but simply because he wanted to, simply because he would delight in that. And that's part of what the Bible talks about when it speaks of us in many instances as being created for his glory. There are numerous passages in the Bible that one could refer to that speak about the fact that we have been created for his glory. Paul talks about that a lot in his letter to the Ephesians. But Isaiah 43 verse 7 says this: "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Those who are called by his name, those who he has formed, all for this ultimate purpose, he has chosen to do it for his glory. In fact, the whole of creation exists for that purpose. The heavens declare your glory, O Lord. The whole created order, all of nature, but in particular we who are called by his name, we exist for the glory of God. All that was created was that it and that we might glorify him. And as his redeemed creatures, the privilege of glorifying him is extended to us, so that while he doesn't need us, still we're invited, as we already saw Jesus prayed, we're invited into the glory of the relationships that eternally existed within the Godhead. Not to fill some gap there, not to make up for something that was missing there, but just because God loved the idea of there being others who could share that glory that they had known before. eternally. Let's come back to John 17, and this was Jesus' prayer, praying for those who were called by his name, that they may all be one, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The relational life eternally enjoyed within the Godhead, we're invited into that. And that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The privilege of being united in the relational life and the glory of the life that eternally is God. We're created for his glory. He doesn't need us, but he chose to invite us into the privilege of enjoying that relational, glorious life forever. It's a privilege. It's not something that he needs, but it truly is a remarkable privilege. So, the scriptures tell us that we are created for his glory. The scriptures also tell us that he delights in us, which is another reason why we have no need to fear insignificance. Zephaniah chapter 3 says this in verses 17 and 18, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." What a marvelous understanding that God, though he doesn't need us, yet chooses to delight in us, to rejoice over us. He doesn't need us, but he chose to delight in us. And for that reason, he gave us the privilege of participating in his plans and in his actions. It's not that if we don't do our part, the job will never get done. It's not that if he hadn't come up with a good company of disciples or a significant body called the church, that all of his purposes would never have been fulfilled. No, it's that he wanted to enable us to have the privilege of participating in purposes that he could have fulfilled in a multitude of other different ways. But he chose to do it this way. He chose to do it in such a way that we have the privilege of participating. There can be no greater basis for a sense of personal significance than this. The knowledge that the God who doesn't need us decided that he would do what he purposed to do with us, using us, taking what we freely offer to him, but that which we offer only because his grace has prompted us to offer in the first place. Our significance is not in the fact that God needs us, but it's that he chooses to delight in us, and we have the marvelous privilege of being the creatures through whom he purposes to reveal his glory. So as we conclude this first lesson, again we break down into some discussion groups in whatever format works in the context in which you're following through this material. Two questions to think about or to talk about in groups together. Why do you think God decided to create us? If it wasn't because he needed us, if it wasn't because he needed some manpower or some resources, why did he choose to create us? Think about that. If it wasn't because he had some void relationally in his life, why did he decide to create us? And the second question, in what way is our kind of being influenced by outside sources? I used the expression earlier in the lecture about the fact that we're really more human becomings than we are human beings. So let's think about this. What are the practical implications of that? How much are we influenced? What are the influences? In what ways are we influenced so that we become something that once we were not? And in contrast with that, what are the practical implications of the fact that God is entirely unaffected by anything outside of himself? Think through that. What must it be like to not have to be responding and reacting? What are the implications of the fact that God is entirely unaffected by anything outside of himself? And then in your journal, as you try to personalize some of the things that we've been talking about here, ask yourself this question. Do you believe that God delights in you? if that's something that you can say amen to, what difference does that make to the way that you feel about yourself? How important, what are the implications of this wonderful fact that God, even though he doesn't need us, still delights in us?